The 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we find these words recorded in verse 25. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Quite a few weeks ago, Brother James actually used this text in conjunction with another one in John, I believe, chapter 6, and pointed out in John chapter 6 that Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And we find in that verse the declaration of the will of God, that every child of God will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that verse is dealing with the doctrine of regeneration. We looked at that last week and how regeneration is a creation, that is something that God alone does, that when God does it, though, it's effective, it's immediate, and a person who was dead in trespasses and in sins is now alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that the Lord Jesus deals with that in the verses just before here in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, what I've read there at the closing when Jesus says, come unto me. When he says, come unto me, this is an invitation. It's not a declaration, and it's not all that will. Not everybody in this sense will come to Christ. There are those who will recognize after they're born again that they need the Lord, that they recognize that their labor is not enough to bring rest and peace to their souls, and they'll finally recognize that Jesus is the source of their rest. But for them to recognize that Jesus is the source of their rest, they've got to recognize, first of all, that Jesus is the source of their life. If he's the source of their life, now they are alive, and one who's alive may be weary, may be struggling, may have a lot of unrest in their soul, but they could not have unrest in their soul. They would not need rest unless first they were alive. Dead person never needed rest. We've sometimes put on tombstones, rest in peace. Don't have to worry about that. Their bodies are perfectly at rest. And the reason is their soul and spirit is gone. And I'm not worried about their soul and spirit being at rest either. Because the Bible tells me, Job chapter 3, he says, there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. So in heaven, when we leave these bodies, our body, our soul and our spirit, it'll be at rest. And don't worry, that body's resting too. There's nothing troubling it. But while we live here in this world, and as we have spiritual life here in this world, the fact remains that you and I, we stand in need of rest. It's just a reality that there are times that we are troubled. There's times that we're trying to labor for things that we cannot achieve. There are times that we are laboring and working towards something, and there are many in this world working and laboring towards something they could never achieve on their own. Many are laboring to gain inheritance of heaven. That's what the rich young ruler did. He came to the Lord Jesus and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know what the real problem with that young man was? He had spiritual life, but he didn't have rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he thought that he needed to do something in order to obtain salvation. Well, it was clear he already had salvation, or he wouldn't have come to the Lord Jesus concerned about salvation. The fact that he was concerned about it was an evidence that he already possessed it. And here the Lord will tell him, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, that you may have treasure in heaven. And that man went away sorrowful, the Bible says, because he had many possessions. He had a lot of wealth, a lot of riches, and he didn't want to give that up and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So he went away sorrowful. But the Bible says Jesus, beholding him, loved him. That's one of Jesus' saints, I believe. He's a blood-bought child of God. I believe he's in heaven with the Lord Jesus right now. But he missed out on gospel rest. He missed out on the rest he could have had in realizing that Jesus had taken care of salvation for him. And that's what Jesus is telling us here in Matthew chapter 11. First of all, he says, I thank thee, O Father,
Why are you thanking him? He says, this is why I'm thankful, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. I find that an interesting verse. If the gospel is the means by which someone is saved, if me preaching the gospel gives life to a dead alien sinner and makes them aware of the reality of God and also brings them into a relationship with God, why in the world would the Lord Jesus Christ pray to his Father, I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent? It would seem to me that Jesus would have said, Father, I need you to send me everywhere so that I can talk to everybody, so that they will all hear the gospel and believe and become, instead of sinners, they'll become saints. But that's not how Jesus prayed. And it's not how the Apostle Paul prayed either. I find that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and he told them, brethren, pray for us that the word of God might have free course. But he also said, as you pray for us that we would be delivered from, not to, but from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Paul says there are some men that just do not have the ability to hear the gospel. If they heard the gospel, it's only going to irritate them and anger them and make them enemies of us. So Lord, deliver us from unreasonable and wicked men, because not all men have faith. But here the Lord says, I thank thee that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, but you've revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Then he says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. Notice this verse. He says, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. That tells me that this is an exclusive relationship. The only one that can know the Son is the Father, and the only one that can know the Father is the Son. That brings a predicament. Then how in the world can we know God? Well, I'm thankful that Jesus didn't have a period right there. He goes on. And he says, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. If you're going to know the Father, you know how you know the Father? It's not by hearing the gospel. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed his Father into your heart. If God is known to you, if you know God, it's because Jesus has made him known to you and made you known to him. He already knew, but Jesus has made sure that the introduction has been made. You know God the Father because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then he goes on to say, now come unto me. Who? Those whom the Son has revealed in their hearts the reality of the Father. He says, now come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus recognized that in this world, we need rest. That we are struggling and we are troubled. And that it is our nature to try to work everything out and to fix everything on our own. It's just who we are and how we're made up. And we all try to do that in various ways and degrees, but all of us want to repair what we see broken. Or most of us anyway. Some folks I see only like to destroy, but some of them have been to my house and like to come in and do more destruction than building. We see things that need repair. And a lot of times it's spiritual matters. We see individuals who are struggling with sin, who are struggling with unbelief. And sometimes we ourselves struggle with those things, and we want to try to repair it ourselves. But there are some things beyond our control and beyond human aid that it takes the direct help of God. And here the Lord Jesus Christ recognizes that even after we're born again, that there are things that you and I are going to stand in need of that only He alone can fix. Here he says, come unto me. Why come to him? Because he's the answer. He is the one who can fix it. He's the one who has resolve. He's the one that can bring a resolution to whatever it is that we're struggling with. So he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, how are they laboring and how are they heavy laden? These are people who are laden down with many cares, really the desire of salvation. They are concerned about sin. They're concerned about what sin is going to do in their lives and how sin is going to keep them away from their Father in heaven. Well, I tell you this, that a child of God who is concerned about their sin and it keeping them away from their Father in heaven, that is a child that is born of God, who loves God, and a child who's already been bought by God and is redeemed and preserved by the Lord Jesus Christ. They just need to know it. And the way to know it is coming unto the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But then he says, take my yoke upon you. He just says, come and I'll give you rest. And now he says, now I want you to work. But you know, we find that after God labored for 6 days, as we talked about last week, on the seventh he rested. Why? Because he was finished with his labor. But do you think that ever since then that God has just sat back and done nothing? He rested the seventh day and hallowed it. He sanctified it as a day of rest. But that doesn't mean that God never did anything ever again. God has been very active. Now, there are some that believe in that. There are some that are what we call deists. Men like Thomas Jefferson believed that God was this way. He created the world. He set it in motion. He set the laws of nature. And then he basically just wound it up like a clock, set it out here as something to look at, and then walked away from it, and now just sits back and observes. That is not the God of the Bible. In fact, Thomas Jefferson didn't believe in the God of the Bible. This is why I know he wrote his own. He didn't like the God of the Bible. He didn't like to believe in a God who was intricately involved in his creation. My beloved, the Lord is very much involved in the creation that he has made. Whether it's your life as a new creature in Christ or whether it's this world that he made. The thing that happened this week over in Panama City and along the Gulf Coast, God was not ignorant of that. Now, does that mean that God actually directed that storm exactly where it landed? I have no idea. But I know this, that God is certainly involved in the lives of his people. And that's been clearly manifest since that storm hit. We've seen it in the way that people have reacted and how God's people have been stirred up to try to reach out and to help. I can't explain all the reasons why, but I do know this. God is very much involved. And I'm thankful that he's a God of providence. That he is a God who comes down and enters into our lives. Who literally steps in between us and danger many times. He is an intervening God. That means a God who steps between. He's not just some God who's so far removed. Paul would say he's near to every one of us. In him we live, we move, we have our being. So yes, he rested the seventh day, but he's been active since. Jesus tells us to rest and then get busy. He would tell his disciples before he left this world that he was coming back. But you know what he told them to do before he came back? He says, occupy till I come. That doesn't mean just occupy space. Occupy air. That means be busy doing what the Lord has commanded us to do. We have an occupation. We're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. There are things that you and I, as children of God, are obligated by the Word of God and the commands of God to do, and we're to occupy in that until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Sadly, throughout history, and even in Bible times, there have been a lot of folks that thought, well, Jesus is coming back any moment, and they would leave off occupying. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians, and he told them of the times and season, meaning of the second coming, there's no need that I write unto you. He thought they were well established in their understanding of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, I don't need to write to you. Well, apparently he did, because they got off track. There were some at Thessalonica who thought, well, Jesus is coming back any day. And so they quit their jobs and they just sat around waiting for Jesus to come back. And you know what Paul says? He says they're walking disorderly. A lot of old Baptists like to use that term, but they rarely use it in the context in which it was written. Paul used it in the context of people who were not working, who would not labor, who would not do the things that they were supposed to do. He says they're walking disorderly. So Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians to correct them and to tell them about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that he thought he didn't need to tell them about. Well, here in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come unto me and then take my yoke upon you. When we think of a yoke, we think about labor, but really the first thing about a yoke is this. It's a device that's put on a beast. Of course, this is a beast of labor, whether it be an ox or bull or a mule, whatever you want to consider it. But the main reason for that yoke, though, is that it can be guided so that it doesn't just simply go about and do whatever it wants to do, but that it is governed by the one who is leading it. And so when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, what is he saying? He says, there's labor to be done, but there's a correct way to do the labor. And he lets us know, you're not the governor of the labor, I am. I am the one to direct you, I'm the one to guide you, I'm the one to lead you. I'll be the one to direct your steps. Is that not what the Bible tells us? He says in Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and what will he do? He will direct thy steps. Is that not what we desire? The Bible tells us he will guide us with his eye. I want him to guide me. I want him to direct my steps. But for me to do that, or for that to happen, I've got to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got to lay my burdens at his feet, and then I have to take up his yoke. I had to say, Lord, I am willing to submit myself to your desires and to your will. I am willing, as an obedient disciple, to let you lead and to guide and to govern me whithersoever you will. I never, in my young days, thought that I would live in Central Florida. That was never on my bucket list. I know a lot of people move to Florida because of the beaches and retirement and so forth, and because of the paradise that some seem to think that it is. I remember the second time I came down here, when you were searching for a pastor, we were over at Brother Matt and Sister Carrie's home, and Brother Quinnen had me outside buttering me up, you know, to come down here to Florida and tell me what a paradise it was. Well, here I was living in West Texas where I didn't have to live with humidity, we didn't have to deal with mosquitoes all that much, didn't have alligators, didn't have sinkholes, didn't have a whole lot of things that we have down here. And when he told me that, I'm looking around there. It's not a paradise to me. I realize it is to some. Now, I thank God for bringing me here. And I wouldn't be happy anywhere else. This is home. But this is not where I would have ever thought to have moved. If I was looking at a map of the United States, I could tell you where I would want to move, just naturally speaking, I won't say. And it wouldn't be back to West Texas. I was just out there a couple weeks ago, and every time I go, I'm reminded why I don't want to go back. You know why I came here, really? It's because the yoke of Christ is upon me. Not every day, not in every decision that I make. There's times that I go my own way, and there's times that I want to do my own thing. But I try, and encourage you the same, and you're here today, which tells me you try as well, to daily put the yoke of Christ upon me, that I take his yoke. I say, Lord, I want to be a laborer in your hand. I want to do your will. I want to satisfy your desires. And the first thing that I have to do that is put a yoke upon my neck and upon my shoulders so that you will lead and guide and govern me. Now, the Bible talks about a yoke that people weren't able to bear. See, if this verse is talking about eternal salvation, then the Apostle Peter directly contradicts what the Lord Jesus says. Because in Acts chapter 15, when people were being told, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And they were talking about eternal salvation. Unless you do this, they said, you cannot be saved. You know what Peter said? Now, why tempt ye God? To put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Now, if this verse is dealing with eternal salvation, the Apostle Peter, who was the disciple of Jesus Christ, is in direct contradiction with the Lord Jesus. He's teaching something that is distinct from what Jesus taught. But that's not true. He's teaching exactly what Jesus taught. He's letting those folks know there at Jerusalem and the church at Antioch that working for salvation is something God never intended his people to do. Working as disciples, though, and followers of Jesus, that is something that God intends us to do. So here he says, we're to take his yoke upon us, and then we're to learn of him. That's what a disciple really is. It's a learner. In its simplest definition, the first definition of a disciple is they're a learner. And then they're a follower. It makes sense. How can you follow until first you learn? There's folks that ask me how it is that I'm able to do some of the things I'm able to do in carpentry. I'm not a great carpenter. I can do some things, but I can do enough to get along. Some say, well, how can you do that? Well, I learned. How did I learn? I watched. And I didn't have a lot of cowardice about just moving forward and doing it. I've talked to some folks that just to do minor repairs in their house were scared to death to do it. And I said, well, just do it. And they're like, well, I don't know how. Well, watch YouTube. There's a lot you can learn on YouTube. And so, well, I might mess it up. You might, but there's always a way to fix it, so don't worry about it. And that's always been my attitude about building and so forth. But I had to learn before I could be a follower. My father is in the building trade, and so when I was a teenage boy, I had to go out and learn. You know what I first learned on the job site? How to sweep up at the end of the day and roll up air hoses and extension cords, and how to tote lumber from the man who cut it to the man who needed to nail it in place. It wasn't an enjoyable job. I was the low man on the totem pole, and for a reason. I had to learn how to do that and how to follow those directions before I could move up. It was an enjoyable day when I finally got to be the man at the saw and I could cut. I didn't have to tote lumber anymore and I didn't have to nail it anymore. I could just stand there in one place and get people what they needed, and I was glad to do it. But it took learning so that I could follow and then be a faithful and competent carpenter. The same is true as a disciple. If I'm going to be a faithful and competent follower of Jesus, I've got to stop and do some learning. I can have activity that I would think is in Christ. And there's a lot of folks who are very busy in activity thinking they're doing the will of Christ. Their motivation is pure most of the time. Paul would say, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, for Israel, is that they might be saved. He says, for I bear them record, they having the zeal of God. That means a zeal from God. That means the zeal, the passion they had, is a passion that came from God. He says, but here's the problem with it. It's not according to knowledge. So they were going about to establish their own righteousness, saying, well, I'm going to do this so that I can be saved. And you know what they did in that? They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They went about to establish something in their own way. They were ignorant of the right way. And the result was they were not saved. They were going to heaven, but they did not understand the gospel truth that Jesus had already delivered them from their sins. And so they were still laboring to try to get out from underneath those sins that had already been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, I'm praying for them that they would be saved from that. I pray for them that their zeal, their passion would be directed by knowledge. They would understand that they have been saved from their sins, and then their zeal be a directed zeal and be a useful zeal in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in that verse, was not given some admonishment against zeal. I would to God I was more zealous. I hope I have the right knowledge. My problem a lot of time is I don't have the want to. A lot of times that's broken in me. I have the know-how, but not the want to. Lydia's got some projects at the house, or I do really, that I've not finished up yet. Some things she wanted done, and they're close enough to done to suit me. That's how I work. I get it about 85-90% done. Looks good enough to me. As Brother Quinton would say, give it 2 weeks. Don't bother me anymore. I've moved on to other things. And so it just doesn't bother me. I don't get the job completed. I'm thankful, though, that's not how the Lord works. He completes the job. He does it to the full. And that's how you and I ought to try to labor. Well, don't labor according to knowledge, but with zeal, desiring to complete that which Jesus has placed in our hands. So it's, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. That tells me one of the first things that I have to know to be a follower of Christ is I likewise am to be meek and lowly in heart. Now that doesn't mean go around depressed all the time. That means I'm not to be exalted above measure. That means I'm to have the right view of myself and the right view of God. The right view of myself is not going around beating myself up all the time saying I'm a sinner and I'm no good for anything. I know that I'm a sinner, and outside of the help of Christ, I'm no good for anything. But I'm a sinner with the help of Christ, so that must make me good for something. And you're the same way. You're a sinner that's been touched by the hand of Christ, so you're good for something. You're good in the hand of Christ. You are a useful tool in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's important that you and I would be lowly in heart. And he says, when we get to that place, when we will learn of him, when we will take his yoke upon us and learn of him and be meek and lowly, what happens? He says, ye shall find rest unto your souls. He didn't say you'll find bodily rest, but you will find inner rest. He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I don't know if there's enough time to get through everything I'd like to cover this morning, but Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 deals a lot with rest. In Hebrews chapter 3, it primarily deals with a rest that God swore that a certain people would not enter into. There were Israelites that God had promised a land of rest. But then God swore in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest. Something happened between the promise and the swearing. And as you read Hebrews chapter 3, you'll find out that what happened between the promise and the swearing is there was unbelief. So we find that God brings the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He had told Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that the land of Canaan was their land of rest. God promised that that was their land. It belonged to them. It was rightly theirs. Now we'll find that Genesis 15, God lets Abraham know that he was allowing his children to go down into Egypt and they would be there for about the space of 400 years. And there was a reason for that. He says, because the sins of the Amorites are not yet full. I've heard people say from time to time, it's just not fair or right that God sent the Israelites into the land of Canaan and told him basically to slaughter the people of that land wholesale. To basically just annihilate them all. Well, most people who think that way haven't read Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15 tells me that there were people in that land that were so wicked and sinful that God was using the Israelites as the instrument of his judgment to remove them out of that land. That they deserved the wrath of God upon them, and the instrument that God chose to use was the sword of the Israelites. So the Israelites were not doing anything that was unkind. They were doing what God had commanded them to do, and God was just to do so because the individuals of that land were a very ungodly people. And we see that because they didn't kill them all, and it ended up turning their hearts away from God. But before they enter into that land, we find in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 12, they come up to the River Jordan. It's about time to go into that land. But before they do so, Moses sends 12 spies. A spy for every tribe. They go into the land. Now notice when they come back and in Numbers 12 give the report, they all give a true report. Nobody lied. Not one of them. Not a one of them lied. Two gave a good report. 10 gave an evil report. But it was all a true report. You know what it was? It was perspective. Two of them said this. God will bless us. We be well able. We can take the land. They went in and they said, it's a land that flows with milk and honey. They brought evidence of it. They brought back a cluster of grapes that was so large. Now, I don't know how big the grapes themselves were, but the cluster was so great, it took two men carrying one cluster of grapes on a pole, carrying it on their shoulders, to bring that over as evidence of the good of the land. If I'd have seen that, I hope that I'd have said, let's go. I'm ready. But the 10 spies said, yes, that's all true. But there's also giants in the land. And there were. And there's walled cities. And there were. But I find in Joshua chapter 6. Now Joshua chapter 3. That they were able to take care of the walls of that city. Jericho. With the blessing of God, what happened? They didn't use the first hammer, the first chisel. They didn't use any dynamite or anything to bring down the walls of that city. You know what they used? Trumpets and a shout. For For 6 days they walked around that city one time. The seventh day they walked around it seven times. On the seventh time around, they gave out a shout, they blew the trumpets, and the walls of that city fell down flat. And you know what's interesting to me? Rahab the harlot, who protected the spies, her house was up on one of those walls. But her and her family was to stay in that house where that scarlet thread was dropped down so that they would know her and know that that family would be spared. I don't know what happened with her house, how in the world it was spared, when all the walls of that city fell down flat. Every part of that city fell flat except where she lived. God was able to spare that part. So that was not just some natural phenomenon, you know, some kind of earthquake that happened that destroyed that city. And oh, just by the way, one portion of it was saved. That was the direct power of God that brought down the walls of that city. See, Caleb and Joshua, they understood we're well able because we serve a God that's well able. And Caleb and Joshua were allowed to see the walls of that city fall down flat. But there's a lot of folks that did not. Here's why. They believed those 10 spies. They said, we don't want to go. God's brought us here to destroy our little ones, is what they said. So you know what God says? Okay, here's what's going to happen for 40 years. They'd been in there 40 days spying the land. He says, 40 years, you're going to be in the wilderness. For every day there was a spy in the land, you're going to spend a year in the wilderness. 40 years. He says, and everyone above the age of 20, except Caleb and Joshua, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. Imagine a 41-year-old man. 40 years later, 81, may have still been in great health. But it's time to go into the land. What would have happened to that man? He would have fallen in the wilderness. His carcass would have fallen right where he was. And he wouldn't enter into the land. See, they had that day to go into the land. That day. Why do I know that? Because they slept on it. They had a prayer meeting. The next morning they come to Moses after God told them, 40 years you're going to be in the wilderness. They'd already spent quite a bit of time in the wilderness. They didn't want that anymore. Well, so they come to Moses next morning. Well, we're ready to go. We'll go into the land. God said no. Moses said you can't go. If you go, you're going to be slain. So they didn't go. God swore in his wrath they would not enter into his rest. Something happened. They did not believe. Because they would not believe the Lord, they were not allowed to enter into that land. 40 years later, in a miraculous way, God brought them into that land. The River Jordan was at flood stage. There was an order that God gave in how to go across that river. High priest put his toe in. When he did so, that river went back. They were to take 12 stones out of the river, put 12 stones into the river. Priests were to go over. They go into the land. Then all the people of Israel go into the land. Except all those over the age of 20. Except Caleb and Joshua. Even Moses did not go into the land. Joshua was the one who carried them into the land. Joshua and Caleb. And then all those under the age of 20 at the time God said you can't go in. He says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Paul would tell us, exhort one another daily while it is called today. There is a salvation today that God's people need to heed to. What is that salvation? Believing God. The whole problem Israel had is they did not believe God. God had told Abraham, told Isaac, told Jacob. Jacob told Joseph. Joseph told the children of Israel. God told Moses, Moses told them, Moses told Joshua. The promise was handed down over and over and over again, but they did not believe God. That's what it came down to. Did they believe in God? Yeah, they believed he existed. Did they believe in election and predestination? Probably so. What did they not believe? They didn't believe that God would take care of their daily needs. They did not believe that God would take care of the giants is what they didn't believe. I don't have a problem believing in election and predestination. I don't usually have a problem believing that there's a God. But you know what? I oftentimes have trouble believing that God is going to take care of me today. That I need Him today. I have a problem today and I need Him today. And a lot of times today I don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ and find rest for my soul and take His yoke upon me. That's my big problem in life, is today I don't call upon the Lord. And so there's a lot of times that I don't enter into rest, because while it's called today, I won't come to the Lord with today's problems. And it wasn't just a problem for them in that day, because the Apostle Paul will talk about it in Hebrews 4 in David's day. David in Psalm 95 would say they had the same problem in his time. He says, "Harden not your hearts as it was in the day of provocation when they provoked the Lord." David says, "Today, if you'll hear His voice." What's David saying? Well, in David's day, they needed to believe in a God that would provide for His people today. David certainly, for the most of his life, believed in God in that way. He believed God would deliver him from the mouth and the paw of the bear and lion. He believed that He would deliver him from the hand of the uncircumcised Philistine giant named Goliath. He believed that God, in the right time, would take him to the throne and deliver Saul off of the throne, or remove him from the throne. He believed God most of his life. Now, there were times that he failed to do so. I've mentioned today there's the right way to serve God. David, in one account, didn't do things the right way, and there was disastrous results. 2 Samuel chapter 6, we find that David decides it's time for the Ark of the Covenant to come back home. It had been gone for a long time, even before the days that Saul was king. If you remember back in the early days of 1 Samuel, there was an occasion when the children of Israel were doing battle against the Philistines, and they were losing, and they said, "Go get the ark, bring it to us, it will save us." And so they brought the ark, but you know what? It didn't save them. You know why? Because they were trusting in the ark instead of trusting the God of the ark. And you know what the result of that was? The Philistines took the ark away from the children of Israel. They finally get it back because the Philistines don't want it. It was a curse to them. They took it into the house of Dagon, their temple, their place of worship, to their God's house. And if you remember what happened, they went in the next morning and Dagon had fallen over. They propped him back up. They go back the next day. He had fallen over again. And there his head was broken off. His arms was broken off. Nothing left but a stump of Dagon because of the power of the Ark of the Covenant. That same Ark that did not deliver the children of Israel against the Philistines had the power, though, to knock Dagon over and break him into pieces. But see, the children of Israel were trusting in the wrong thing. Well, David wants it back in its right place. He wants to bring it to Zion. But they haven't handled the ark in a long time. And so they do it the wrong way. They take a beast. They put that ark up on that beast. That was never how God designed it. There were golden rings on both sides of that ark. There were staves of wood that were covered in gold that were to slide through those rings. And there were the right men that were supposed to carry that ark with those staves. It was never to rest upon a beast. It was to be carried. David didn't do it the right way. As they were journeying, that beast began to trip. A man by the name of Uzzah, very concerned about the ark, reached out to steady it, touched it, and dropped down dead instantly. God struck him with death. Say, wait a minute. How could God do something so vile? Well, number one, it's not vile if God did it. The problem was David, as the leader, had not learned the proper way so that they would do things the right way and thus be blessed by it. They had the right motivation. He had the right zeal. They wanted the ark in its proper place. They wanted it back at the tabernacle where it belonged. It was supposed to be in the centerpiece, in the center place of the holiest of all, and it hadn't been there for many years. And so David, in the later days of his life, is trying to make things right. He has the right desire, he has the right goal, but he's doing it the wrong way, and the end result is somebody was smitten with death. My beloved, there is a right way, according to the Word of God, to worship God, and if you want the blessings of God in worshiping Him, we'll do it the right way. Now, that doesn't mean we want to be legalistic about it. We don't want to become Pharisees about it. We want to do it because that's the way God has told us to do it. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So that day, David had not done as God commanded. In that moment, David had not believed God, and there was disastrous results in David's life and the life of the Israelites because they had not hearkened to what God had commanded. The Apostle Paul would tell us, even in his day, there remaineth therefore rest to the people of God. If that was true in Hebrews 4, I conclude it's true today. That tells me there's at least 4 days spoken of. The day for the Israelites, the day of David, the day of Paul, and our day. There remaineth therefore rest, Paul would say, for the people of God, or to the people of God. He says, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Then he says, let us labor therefore. That's another interesting verse. Jesus says, come unto me, find rest, now take my yoke. Rest, then labor. Paul says there's a remaining rest, but we're to labor to enter into that rest. There's a work that you and I must do to enter into this rest that's spoken of. Paul just said, he that has entered into his rest, what has he done? He ceased from his own works as God did from his. He's going back to Genesis chapter 1. The seventh day, God rested. Why? The work of creation was finished. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high after his ascension. Why? The work of salvation and redemption was finished. It's completed. So he rests from his labor of salvation. Now he still labors as our intercessor, but as our redeemer, that work is finished. The Holy Ghost has his work of regeneration that he does. But Jesus sits at the right hand of God because he ceased from his labor, because he finished the work of redemption. Paul says, he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased. This is an individual who has ceased from laboring. He understands the work is completed. He understands that God has secured salvation for him, and there's no need to labor in that way. In other words, Paul is saying the same thing Jesus says. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What is that rest based upon? It's based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing that, our hearts and souls can rest. But it also believes this, that the same God who delivered us from our sins will deliver us daily as we stand in need of His blessings. And so Paul says there's a moment in our experience that we have to cease from our own labors. We have to recognize that God is still a God that helps in the needs of His people. It requires us to believe Him, to believe that He's active, to believe that He's present, to believe that He cares, and to believe that He will intervene and step into our lives and provide us the assistance that we stand in need of today. Thank God that He's a God who comes today as we stand in need of His blessings today. So he says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Paul says, here's how you have to labor. The labor is to believe. Belief is such an interesting topic. Sonny Piles used to say this, and I heard it as well coming up in the ministry. I guess it just was a lasting saying. Well, if you don't have anything else to pray on, just pray on simple topics like prayer and faith. I have found those two topics to be two of the most complicated topics in the Bible. Faith and prayer. Belief is another one. The disciples were believers. But yet, Jesus told them in John 11 that He was glad for their sakes that Lazarus had died basically so that they might believe. Well, wait a minute. They're already believers. Believe what? Well, believe that I have the power to raise people from the dead. So here, Paul is not saying he wants you to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to become a believer in election. He's already supposing that you already believe those things. You believe in God. You believe in election. You believe in predestination. You believe in the finished work of Christ. You believe in the preserving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in the power of the Holy Ghost to impart spiritual life to a dead alien sinner. You believe those things. That's not what Paul is talking about here. The labor that you and I are to labor in to believe is simply every day when we rise up to believe that God is active in our lives and that God will help us as we encounter obstacles and difficulties and things that would cause our souls unrest. That's the whole point that the apostle is driving at in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4. He says, "Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick." That means alive. Now that's not talking about the Bible. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that because in a verse or two later, he's going to say, He, speaking of the same word, that's the Lord. Jesus is alive. He's quick. He's powerful. He's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So Jesus is alive. He's powerful. And he's able to discern what we think. He knows whether you're a believer right now or whether you're an unbeliever. And you can be a believer and an unbeliever at the same time. I can believe in God and I can believe in election and yet fall in unbelief in the needs that I have right now. And I am an unbeliever in that moment. And you know what it's cost me? Rest. Do you need rest? I certainly do, and I'm not talking about physical rest. I need some of that as well. But the rest that I really need every day, there's folks right now that are physically just wore out over in the panhandle. But I bet you that they're also deeply struggling within. Struggling with believing or unbelieving right now over whether or not God is going to step in and help them in what they stand in need of. I believe he will. But you know what? I can say that several hundred miles away down here, not going through it up there. I don't know what I'd be doing right now if I was over there. I hope that the thing that I'm preaching to you right now, I'd be doing over there. I might or might not. I don't know. I need to labor. John 6, we find that belief is called the work of God. But here in Hebrews 4, it's called my labor. Well, which is it? It's both. I need the help of God to be able to believe. The Bible teaches us that for you to become a believer in God and to believe the truth of salvation by grace, it takes the same resurrecting power that brought Jesus from the dead that it takes for you to believe that. That's the work of God. But when does believing become my work? Every day. Every day when I rise, I have to make the conscious decision that I'm going to labor to enter into this rest. And the way that I do so is believing that God is going to be a God of today. That the God that was here yesterday will be there today. And I've got some good verses for that. Paul would tell them in this same epistle, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if he helped me yesterday, if he helped you yesterday, he'll help you today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come. But if it does, he's the same forever. What I love about that verse is by the time tomorrow comes, tomorrow is today, and Jesus Christ is the same today. So he's always the same. If he's provided me help yesterday, he'll provide me help today. I don't need to worry yet about tomorrow because he'll be there. He's already there. My beloved Jesus says, come unto me. I love that invitation. It's very sweet. It's so tender to think. In one verse above, he says, I'm thankful, Father, you hid these things from the wise and prudent. And then he turns to the babes to whom it's been revealed and says, come unto me. What an invitation. I like getting invitations to, well, I say to weddings, I don't really enjoy going to those, but I like getting certain kinds of invitations. I'll just say, if you invite me to supper, I like that kind of invitation. I like getting invitations to come and preach the gospel in different places. I enjoy that when people call and say, we'd love to have you come. That makes me feel good that folks want to have me come. But you know, I can't think of a better invitation
than Jesus to tell me, come unto me. You know what that tells me? He wants me near him. That's amazing. I know how I am. And you know how you are, but to think that he would say, come unto me, come close. And you know, the closer you are to him, the more you're going to see how he's going to provide for what you stand in need of today. But the farther you draw away from him, the more you're in danger of falling into unbelief and missing the salvation of today. So I encourage you to draw as close to Jesus as you can. You ought to draw close to him in baptism, in church membership. Draw close into him in laboring to help those in need, as some are already striving to do and desiring to do for those that we love very dearly over west of us. There's many ways to draw near unto Jesus. I encourage you in every biblical way that he's commanded that you draw near to him. Because he has also said if we'll draw nigh to him, he'll draw nigh to us. And the closer you are to him, the harder it's going to be to fall in unbelief. May God bless you today is our prayer.